Hello and thank you for joining us here on the Pioneer Network Australia website. This year we had an incredible time gathered together at our annual conference, and so we pray that these sessions would impact your faith journey in a greater way.
So we're going to have a session, our first session with Peter McHugh now, and we've been really looking forward to that. Some of us have had some time with him yesterday and we had a fantastic session and are really encouraged about what you're going to share with us today and tomorrow, Peter. So a little bit of background for you. Peter is the founding and current pastor of Stairway Church in Melbourne, and he is just highly regarded internationally as well as nationally. He's published four books, two of which Rick has here if you want to have a look at them. One's called Above the Line, the other one's called Priorities. So if you want to have a look at those or a flick through, we have those. And he just has this incredible love for the body of Christ, and in particular his heart for pastors. And he's become a spiritual father to many, walking with leaders and speaking life into their communities. And we're confident that that's going to be part of our experience today. So we welcome you, Peter.
Thank you for your kind welcome. It's great to be here. I was born in Sydney, lived there for 10 years, went to Canberra, lived there for 10 years, came back to Sydney, and moved to Melbourne 30 years ago, and so it's always lovely to come back to New South Wales. I was just actually up here recently at Port Stephens with another church, and we drove up for that experience because my dad lives in Canberra still and Lynn's mum lives in Orange, and so we have somewhat deep roots back here in New South Wales. But the truth is that our kids were 6, 4 and 2 when we moved there, and we're now Melbournians and very pleased to be so, given that it is the most livable city in the world. So although none of you believe that, I know, but there we go. So just to add to what you've heard, I turned 63 in September. I do have three children, Hannah who's 36, Aaron who's 34, Davey who's 32. I've got 9 grandchildren as well, and we think that's about the limit as far as we can tell from where we sit. And we have lived in Melbourne for the last 29 and a half years, nearly 30 years. And so earlier this year, I've just back after 3 months leave. We were on January the 6th celebrated our 40th wedding anniversary, and it's 30 years that we've been leading the church in Melbourne. We've just gone through a transition where Lynn and I are still the senior leaders of the church, but we don't have to run the church anymore, which is a lovely place to be. And so we've handed over the day-to-day running of the church to a lead pastor and a team. We've all been working together for the last 12 years, and so it's just wonderful to watch them flying and taking the church further than we ever were able to take it. So our dream is that they stand on our shoulders and continue to make a great impact for the kingdom. And so it's a pleasure to be here. It's just a great joy to be meeting some of you, and trust to meet more of you before I leave and head back tomorrow, go back home. So my eldest grandchild, Josiah, was his 13th birthday yesterday, and so he's our little man cub, the first of a number that will come through. And as a family, we're trying to figure out how to recognise that transition into being a young adult. And it's fascinating how you build family culture and how the sorts of things you put in place to mark these very important transitions in life. And so Josiah, when he was about 5 or 6, he was asked by his mother one day to clean his room. And Josiah ignored his mother, which is his habit. And after the third time of being asked to clean his room, Hannah, our eldest daughter, said to him, "Josiah, why haven't you cleaned your room?" And Josiah looked at her and said, "In my imagination, I've already done it." And which was a pretty good answer, I thought, for a 5 or 6 year old. And so I'm wanting to invite you to journey with me over the next 18 hours or 24 hours to imagine with me. I've discovered that if I can imagine something, I can begin to possess it. And so it's what I dream about and what I imagine that I find is really important. And so I dream and imagine about the church been a means to the coming of the kingdom rather than church being an end in itself. I dream about God's people discovering who they really are in Christ and being able to carry that into their workplace and into their schools and their universities. I I imagine what it would like to be making disciples of Jesus rather than disciples of the church. And so I imagine and I dream about a whole bunch of different things, and I find that the Holy Spirit engages with my imagination and begins to give me language and insight and ideas that then see the people of God getting set free that I have the privilege of co-journeying with through life. And so I want to invite you to imagine the possibility today. What would it take? Can we imagine together what it would look like for the communities that we live in to be skeptical of what we believe, but envious of how we love one another and love them? What would it be like? What would that look like? What would it look like? What would it be like that in 20 years' time, I'm trying to imagine in 20 years' time, the community of Australia, the culture of Australia, knowing the church by its love, like genuinely knowing it by its love. What would that take? What gets in the way? What are the hurdles? What are the things that we have to deconstruct so that we can reconstruct around something new? Deconstruction's hopeless unless you're reconstructing around something of the kingdom. And so I want to just take some time to explore some of those ideas with you. And as we explore those ideas, I just want to read two scriptures to create the big picture that I'm going to be speaking into. So John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. And so I'm asking you to imagine something that is on the heart of God. I'm asking you to dream with me about something that's really important to him. And I'm going to unpack the importance of this commandment in the next session. But just simply to draw your attention to the fact that it is a new commandment. We talk about the two great commandments of the Old Testament, but I want to suggest to you in the next session there's actually a greater commandment, and it's this one. The two great commandments of the Old Testament were for the Old Testament. They were for the law and the prophets. But Jesus died and fulfilled the law and the prophets and gave us a greater commandment. He actually rewrote the second of the two great commandments, but we very rarely talk about this commandment. But we'll talk more about that in the next session. So I just thought I'd tell you that in case you don't want to come and you can go and enjoy the sunshine. The second scripture that I want to read from as we imagine this together is in John chapter 17 and verse 20 and 21. I do not ask on behalf of these. So this is Jesus' great prayer. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And so Jesus is praying for us. He's praying for us, looking down through time and seeing that we're ones who believe through the word of the early disciples, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in them, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And so Jesus is saying that there is the possibility that the world would believe because of our love for one another and because of our oneness with one another. And so as we imagine this possibility that they would be skeptical about what we believe, but they would be envious of our love for one another and our love for them, we need to take heed that this is actually very much in Jesus' heart. He gave us a new commandment that this would be possible, and he wants us to be the answer to his prayer. We want Jesus to answer our prayers, but he's actually looking to us to answer his prayer here. We're the only ones who can answer this prayer. And so are we up for the possibility of being an answer to Jesus' prayer? We love it when he answers our prayers. How do you think he's going to feel if we actually become the answer to his prayer? And so this is a journey at Stairway that we've been on now for over a decade. And so at Stairway, there are three things basically that we're trying to do. The first is that we're trying to receive the relentless love of God. The second is that we're endeavouring to become the relentless love of God. And the third is that we're endeavouring to release the relentless love of God. And so our journey together as a community of faith has taught us a whole bunch of things, and we've gone through a whole bunch of lessons together and time together. But this is what we dream about. We dream about not only being this sort of community, but how do we help resource and empower other communities to do it because of the blessing and the favour that's upon our church, and we're able to see all sorts of things that we can do to help others along that way. And so we think that the church should be a place where people are receiving the relentless love of God through experience and encounter. We'll get to that later on. That they're becoming the relentless love of God through transformation, through dealing with our brokenness. and then releasing the relentless love of God in acts of kindness, like we've already heard about, and alongside of that supernatural power that causes people to wonder about a God that will actually reach into their world and heal them of their sickness, restore their marriages, deliver them from drug addiction. But that supernatural spiritual power that does that alongside of our deep love and care for them. And so with that in mind, one of the things that we've discovered about this generation is that it helps them to dream if they can sing about it. It helps them to dream if they can watch things that illustrate it to them. And so we're a church that's known for our worship. I think we've done about 13 worship albums over the 30 years that we've been there. And so I just want to play you this song from our latest worship album, which tries to capture and help you and help us as a community of faith to dream about what this might look like and how we might get there. So let's take the next number of minutes to listen to it. And of course, music must be listened to loud. There's no other way to listen to music. So.
And the first face they see will be yours, as a shining reflection of your glory.
Together we will build it up from the ruins. Love undivided has the power to do it. Our city streets will be lit up with your glory. The brilliance of our light declaring your story.
Break through and demolish all barriers of inflexible rituals on religion and make way for a breakout of captives set free to dance like they've never danced before.
From broken pieces we will see your revival. Your freedom throwing off the chains that would bind us. A double portion now for all that was stolen. All sons and daughters come alive in your promise. The giver of life, restorer of joy, a love without measure. The sound of your name, we're roaring with praise. Oh, heaven is here now.
Out from the ashes we will sing of your beauty. Our hearts are overcome by how you are moving.
Pray that you would help us, Lord, just to go deeper in our understanding of how much you do love us. I ask, Lord, that you'd help us to go deeper in considering how that love would be received, that we would become it and we would release it, that people would genuinely see that as they look at our churches, as they look at us, they'd say, heaven is here now. Heaven is amongst us because of the love that reaches out and changes lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things we talk about at COA is that there's a difference between renting an idea and owning an idea. Lots of Christians rent ideas more than they own them. I watch this happen particularly around the issue of forgiveness. People rent the idea of forgiveness because when they get deeply hurt, I don't see them forgiving all that well. There's a difference between renting an idea and owning an idea. And so some of the ideas that we're going to explore, you will own to a certain level, but it's my hope and my prayer that we would go deeper in them. And so as I talk about these things, my prayer as I've come into this time is that you wouldn't just go, yeah, I know that already, but that you would actually stop and think, yes, but are you actually living it out when you're under pressure? When you squeeze a lemon, you get lemon juice. When you squeeze an orange, you get orange juice. When you squeeze a Christian, you should get Jesus juice. And so one of the greatest pathways to your transformation is self-awareness and personal responsibility. That when you are squeezed by life, who you are under pressure is who you really are. Who you are under pressure, you discover what you really believe in your heart when you're under pressure. And so when you get squeezed by life, is Jesus juice coming out? And so as we talk about this, it's not what you know in your head that's important, it's what you know in your heart. You have two seats of knowledge. The greatest seat of knowledge is what you know in your heart than what you know in your head, because you'll always respond from what's in your heart. It will trump what's in your head. And so as we climb into this space, I'm wanting you to think about a little bit more about how you respond when your withered hand is in place, not when your strong hand is in place. And Cara, I thought it was great this morning. It was outstanding. I've already asked for a copy of it because I've got six people I can give it to and they won't think I'm saying it to them, but you can. So thank you. I appreciate it. It'll mean more coming from you than it will from me, because I'll think I've got an agenda, which I do, but I'm not going to declare it. So. And so I'm wanting you to come on a journey with me about, yeah, but how do I really think about myself, and how do I really think about other people when I'm under pressure, not when I'm feeling great? So this whole idea of going deeper around how we love, how we receive, become, and release the relentless love of God, where does the going deeper come from? What have we actually got to explore and consider and think about? And again, it's some stuff that you will have already pondered, but I want you to actually consider. But when you're under pressure, is this how you really do see yourself and think about yourself? And so we're going to begin in Luke chapter 19 and going to read verses 9 and 10. This is the great story of Zacchaeus and his salvation. And we get to verse 9 and we find that Luke is saying, "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this household, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save.'" What do you think the next word is? Don't say it, because it might be embarrassing. There's a number of us in the room that are preachers here, and we've actually preached this verse. We say, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost." That is not the word. That's not the Greek word that's there. The Greek word that's there is "that" or "what." And so Jesus said of himself, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save something, not someone." So if Jesus has come to seek and to save something, what is the something that he has come to seek and to save? The word there that was lost is actually better translated "destroyed." And so Jesus is saying, there's something that it was destroyed that I've actually come to seek and to save. And so, as I said, the question is, what is that something? What the word is either "that" or "what." If you read in the New American Standard, if you read it in the New King James Version, in the ones that translate accurately, though, it'll be "that" or "what." People paraphrase it to those because they can't quite get their head around the thought that it is actually something, not someone. And so the answer to the question of what is the something that Jesus came to seek and to save is in the verse before. "Today salvation has come to this household because he too is a son of Abraham." It was a question of identity. Jesus saved his identity. He could only be a son of Abraham because Jesus hadn't died and risen from the dead, so that now we are sons of God, children of God. And so the reason that Jesus came was to restore your identity to being a child of God. The reason Jesus saved you was to adopt you into his family. It wasn't just to get you out of hell. He actually wants you to understand that you are a member of the family of God now. You are a child of God, and with everything that is attached to that. And so Jesus actually came to seek and to save your identity, to establish you back into the household of God. Interestingly to me, how did Jesus know that Zacchaeus was saved? He didn't pray a salvation prayer. He didn't come forward on an altar call. But Jesus saw something that told him that he was saved. What was the something that he saw? He saw an act of love. He saw an act of love where the man said, I will restore out of my love for these people what I've taken from them. I will now restore it back to them. We'll explore that again more in the next session. And so we find here that Jesus actually is restoring identity. And that when you were born again, the greatest gift that God gave to you was not you avoiding hell. The greatest gift he gave to you was that he now made you a child of God. And so what does that mean? What does it mean to be a child of God? What does it actually look like to be a child of God? We say that, but when we are under pressure, do we actually act as children of God, or do we even know how we should be acting as children of God? What does it mean to be in the family of God? And so if he came to seek and to save our identity, where was it destroyed and how was it destroyed? Well, we find this back in Genesis chapter 3. There's this great exchange that took place in Genesis chapter 3 where the devil came to Adam and Eve and he tempted them to exchange their oneness with God, being children of God, for being like God. He tempted them and said, if you eat of this fruit, you can be like God. But they exchanged their oneness with God because as soon as they ate of the fruit, they died spiritually. Jesus said God said there'll be death if you eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so at that point, they were put out of the garden. They were actually put out of the garden by a loving God, but that's another whole set of preaching that I don't have time for today. He didn't come into the garden an angry, upset, judging God. He came in as a loving father trying to find a way of redemption. Talked a bit about that yesterday with the guys I was with. And so what was lost in the garden was our identity as children of God. That's what was destroyed. And that's why Jesus came, to restore that. He came to restore you back into the family of God. That's what salvation, that is the great wonder of salvation, is that we are restored back into the family of God. And so here we find that the devil convinces them. And so there's a real lesson to be learnt in here when it comes to how do we go deeper in loving well. What would it look like for people to be envious of our love for one another and our love for them? We find one of the great enemies to that taking place buried inside of this story. And so how does the devil convince Adam and Eve to exchange their oneness with God, to exchange their identity of children of God for being like God? They already had everything that they needed. It wasn't good for them to be able to discern good from evil because they're not God. God is the only one who knows all the information to be able to make that judgment. And so how did the devil achieve this? Well, what you've got to understand about the devil is that he actually made a decision in his own heart that he could rule heaven better than God could rule heaven. So the devil made a judgment that he was better than God. And so now we find the devil taking that attitude and coming to Adam and Eve, and so the devil judges two things to Eve. Has God said? He's getting Eve to judge the word of God. The second thing that he got Eve to do was to judge God's intent and motive. God's actually trying to keep something back from you. He's trying to withhold something from you. And so he got Eve thinking in a place of judgment. And as she started to think in a place of judgment about, can I really trust what God has said? Can I really trust God's motive and intent towards us? She was then ready to make a decision to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is the tree of judgment. And so as soon as she ate from that tree and Adam ate from it, there were three things that happened. They judged themselves, we're naked. They judged God, we're afraid of you. And now they're judging one another, she made me do it. And so what we find here in this story is that the kingdom of darkness is based in judgment. Matthew chapter 7 verse 1 says, do not judge unless you be judged. The word judge there means to scatter. this is a better way of actually thinking about judgment. So when you judge people and judge things, you generally scatter from them or cause them to scatter from you. And so if we're going to genuinely become this community of love, if we're going to imagine this, we have to tackle the issue of judgment. Because judgment is the great enemy to oneness. The kingdom of God is built on oneness. We hear that in Jesus' prayer. We want them to be one like we are one. The thing that Jesus is holding up in this prayer is the great characteristic of our relationship, Father, is our oneness with one another. That's what makes us so unique, is that we are one with one another, but judgment scatters. And so the Holy Spirit wants to create oneness through love, but the devil wants to create scattering through judgment. And so not only do we find that judgment enters into the heart, but we also find that the devil convinced them that there was something that they didn't have that they could get out of their own effort. He convinced them that being like God was more important than being one with God, and so he then took them on this journey of trying to get it in their own power. And so what that did, not only did judgment enter into our hearts, but self-centeredness entered into our hearts. Self-reliance and self-effort came into our hearts. And so when we've got this self-centered, self-reliant, self-effort piece at work, not only is there judgment that works against love, but self-centeredness works against love and oneness as well. Because when I'm self-centered, I'm actually more concerned about what it means for me than I am what it means for you, even though I dress it up in religious clothing and say, if you actually were like me, you'd be better, and so therefore I'm really helping you to be a better person, but you've made a judgment that you're better than them already and have diminished their worth. We are so familiar with all of this stuff that it's like the nose on our face. You can't see it. And so judgment. So what's happened is that because we actually exchange fathers at this point. Jesus said in John chapter 8, you're of your father the devil. It says in the book of Revelation that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And that's where judgment always leads us, is into accusing other people. If you've been around church life long enough, you will have seen people come and go because of judgment and accusation. If you're a church pastor, you will be on the end of people's judgment and accusation. People do not look at the Church of Australia and go, wow, they're a loving group of people. They look at us as though we're the most judgmental people on the face of the earth, the very opposite of what we should be. But if we're going to become that sort of person, it's not just a matter of listening to somebody like me preach about it. It's actually a matter of us engaging with it and figuring out, so what have I got to become? What do I need to change? What have I got to deconstruct so that I can reconstruct? And so what we find here is that this judgment piece, we don't need to stop and think about it too long. We have personal and ethnic and corporate cultures that are built on judgment. Just think about it. When you're driving on the road and somebody cuts you off, do you bless them and thank them for that, or do you judge them? When you're shopping and you got stuck behind somebody who needs a price check, do you judge the competency of the person, or do you thank them for the opportunity to be patient? When you're ringing the customer service person in India to try and sort out the issue that you've got with your electricity company, and they have got no flipping idea what you're talking about, are you saying you're a wonderful human being who I love very deeply, or are you trying to help them understand how incompetent they are? You just got to listen to yourself talk a little bit to see how much judgment is going on all the time. We judge ourselves all the time. Again, you know, Caro's thing, us looking at our good hand all the time is a way of us judging that our withered hand should be hidden. We judge our ability, we judge our competence. There's all sorts of self-judgment that goes on, and we judge God for being too slow, for not turning up. Our disappointment, our discouragement, we blame God. In that space, you know, I just let me offer you a thought here that God's in charge, but he's not in control. People judge God because they think he's in control and he should be able to stop things. No, he's not in control. God is not in control. He's in charge. But he gave control of the world to mankind. This is illustrated by my grandchildren who, you know, we've got one of those circular, in our media room, a circular lounge that's really good when you're two or three to run on because it's just fun to run on the lounge. I'm in charge of my home, and the rule in my home is that you sit on a lounge, you don't run on a lounge. But I'm not in control of my grandchildren because they still run on the lounge. God's in charge, but he's not in control. This is why bad things happen to good people. This is why the sickness in the earth. This is. And so what we've got to be really careful is that we're not setting our people up for judging God Because if we say that God's in control, he's not. He's in charge, but he's not in control. And so what we find is that we have these personal and ethnic and corporate cultures around judgment. I have the pleasure and the privilege of traveling. Lynn and I have just spent 8 weeks in Europe as part of this 3 months off that we've had. Previously, when we've been in Europe, we've been to the Sistine Chapel. The Sistine Chapel, when I walked into the Sistine Chapel, I met the presence of God. When I walk into some of those great cathedrals of Europe, the presence of God is extraordinary. For a Roman Catholic, when you come into the presence of God, the way that you engage with that is to go silent and be reverent and be quiet because it brings awe of God. But I'm a Pentecostal. When I come into the presence of God, I speak in tongues loudly and I throw my hands in the air. They have four people, four Swiss guards, or whatever they call them, in the Sistine Chapel that keep going, shh, shh. So if I throw my hands in the air and start speaking loudly in tongues, I'm going to be judged and thrown out. We all have our own ethnic cultures and our own religious cultures, and we judge whether something is good or bad. We're doing it all the time. I want to suggest to you it's one of the great enemies of loving well. And so this is something that's sort of buried deep inside of us. If we continue to eat from the tree of the knowledge and good of evil, we live in and with judgment. And whenever we're judging people, we are actually eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're not eating from the tree of life, which is Jesus. And so when we're judging, we are scattering, we're separating, we're not creating oneness. And you can't love those that you judge. You've already diminished their worth by judging them, thinking you're better than them, you know better, they should come to your point of view. And so when it comes to this space of imagining what it would look like, Flip, is that clock right? Oh, I hate clocks. When it comes to imagining this, it's like, am I renting the idea of loving people or do I actually really own it? And how do I know if I'm renting it? I know I'm renting it when I'm under pressure, what I do. And normally when we're under pressure, we will judge other people. We prefer to be right. We prefer to tell people for the purpose of agreement rather than getting to know them and understand their perspective and being curious about their perspective. When you get squeezed by tension in relationships, does Jesus' juice come out? Because Jesus' juice is kindness, it's tenderness. There's only one response to sin. It's called compassion. We see it in the father with his son coming home. It's a compassionate response, but we tend not to bring compassion. We tend to bring judgment. We justify it as being, we're helping you by judging you. I've never met anybody that's been helped by my judgment, but I've met lots of people that have been helped by my kindness and tenderness that goes on a journey of discovery with them to help them figure out what's going on in their world, that they're doing things that are not helpful to them and to others. But it's done out of a collaborative, curious, understanding journey that we go on together because I recognize I'm broken as well. And so I meet people human to human. I don't meet them in my role and in their role in my world. I'm not the leader and they're not the follower. I just happen to be gifted in a certain way and I bring it to the table to help people. But it doesn't make me better than anybody else. But inside of there's all these little things that are going on inside of us. But judgment is so deeply ingrained in so many things that we do that if we are really going to become this community where people are envious of our love for one another, we must address this issue. We can't not address this issue. And so the consequence of judgment is enormous when it comes to how we love. The consequence of our restored identity is also very significant in the way that we love as well. The consequence of our restored identity is that we now live in a thing called perichoresis with God. Perichoresis is learning how to dance with God, learning, understanding that we are now in a family who are motivated by love. God is love. We see this all the way through Scripture, that we are in a kingdom of love. And so we now live in a family where we can learn love. We can learn how they love one another. And in learning how they love one another and how they love us, we then have something to give away to the world in which we live. And so there's this boundless love that exists amongst them that we can learn and discover. And this is one of the wonders of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. I learned to walk with a God of love. I learned to receive that love. And as I learn to understand how much I am loved, then I have something to give away to other people. But it's the receiving of that love, which it's the posturing of ourselves to receive that love, which becomes so important. And so if we understand the family that we've been adopted into, it's this family of love. How do I learn to live in this family? One of my team has recently adopted, or they're fostering and in the process of adopting an Aboriginal child. She's not a child, she's actually, when she came into the family, she was 11, she's now 13. And when she came into their family, she was raised in such a different environment to the environment of this family that she's come into. And she had to learn the ways of this family and learn how to fit into the ways of this family. We've come out of a family of judgment where our father was the father of judgment. And we've now come into a family of love. And we have to learn, we've got to understand there are a whole bunch of things that we need to leave at the door of the way that we've been raised so that we can live inside of this new family that we've been brought into. And one of the most significant things that we've got to leave at the door is our judgment. One of the things about Protestants is that we're protesting all the time that we're right and we keep separating from one another. Anyway, banging the same drum. The love of God is free, but it's not free from obligation. The love of God, there is a duty in having love one another as I have loved you. It's a command. He actually expects that we will do this. He expects that we'll make this our priority. It wasn't a suggestion. It's not a conversation. It's not a discussion. It's a command. And so there's a formula here. Love one another as I have loved you. If you don't know how much God's loved you, then you won't be able to love them like he loves you. This perichoresis, how do they love one another? How does God love us? It's marked by meekness. It's marked by servanthood, it's marked by blessing, it's marked by honour, it's marked by faithfulness, by patience, by humility, by being others-centred. This is the family that we've been adopted into. And we're having to learn how to live in these spaces. And if when we're squeezed by life, we're not living in these places, then now we've got an opportunity to be transformed. Through self-awareness and personal responsibility, that's how you came to faith. You came to faith, you became self-aware that you were separated from God. You took responsibility and you prayed a prayer asking to be forgiven and boom, you came into the family of God. If that's how you get in, then that's how you're going to get changed. All spiritual transformation happens through self-awareness and personal responsibility. And so I become self-aware that when I'm squeezed by life, Jesus' juice isn't coming out right now. I'm not being meek. I'm not being humble. I'm not actually thinking about how I serve you. When you're attacking me and when you're betraying me and when you're criticizing me, I'm still called to serve you. I'm called to love you and to believe in you and to honour you and to respect you, but I feel like killing you. So now the wrestle is mine, not yours. Now the wrestle is for me to put to death that thing inside of me that wants to hurt you just because you're hurting me, because God doesn't love me like that. When I was hurting him, he died for me, that I might live to him. Whilst I was an enemy, he died for me. Am I prepared to die for my enemies, to die to that peace inside of me, that judgment inside of me that wants to hurt them? Am I prepared to die to that need to be right? Am I prepared to die to that need to prove that they are wrong? Will I let Jesus crucify that in me so I can love them in a way that is astounding and remarkable? And is life-changing and is redeeming and is restorative. Being a Christian is flippin' difficult. But that's the call. That's what we're called to. Let me finish with this thought because the clock beat me, as always. John chapter 17. Back in this great, great prayer of Jesus. Verse 22, the glory which you have given to me, I have given to them. Let me help you hear the word there. Glory means to offer a personal opinion that gives value. The word glory here is not that mystical cloud that comes into a room and you can't stand up anymore. The word glory here, the original language, it means to offer a personal opinion that gives value. Listen, if the Church of Australia just started to do this one thing alone, what would it look like if from today onward you only ever offered personal opinions that gave other people value? That's what creates oneness. J. judgment creates scattering. What if you only ever offered a personal opinion that gave people value? Because that's what Jesus is saying. Father, the personal opinion that you offer of me that gives me value, I now offer to them. So Jesus is only ever speaking about how great you are and how wonderful you are. He died for your sin so that you could be forgiven. Why would he be obsessed about something that he's forgiven you for? No, what he's obsessed with is helping you to live in the righteousness that he's won for you, calling you up into your greatness, not calling you out to punish you. But as the church, we think that God actually is the Old Testament punishing God, where he wants to call people out to be punished, not to call us up into the wonder of what actually happened when we got born again to be children of God. And so anyway, verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Do you really believe that God loves you as much as he loves Jesus? I want to suggest to you that your love for yourself is based more in performance than it is acceptance. We tend to love ourselves on the basis of how we're performing. How could God possibly love me when I do all these things that aren't right? Well, that's because our understanding of love is based in judgment, not in acceptance. God loves me because I breathe, because I'm his creation, because I'm his child. His love for me is not based on my behavior, it's based on who he is. But you see, love one another as I have loved you. If you don't really, 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 really know that in here, then you won't be able to love people like that. And that's the pursuit, that's the spiritual dynamic that we're invited into, is that we would actually begin to make that the center of our life and learn how to be like him. I have left on your seats two sheets of paper. If you want to take out the one that says session two on Friday, the other one is for session three on Friday after lunch. Statement of the obvious. Let me make this suggestion to you that preaching and teaching is not to be agreed with or disagreed with. It's to be wrestled with. If you're a preacher or a teacher, I want to encourage you, don't preach and teach to get people to agree or disagree with you. Get them to wrestle with what you're saying. And so these questions are designed to help you to wrestle with what I've just unpacked. So, in terms of receiving the love of God, are you prepared to identify, acknowledge your fear to receive the relentless love of God? Perfect love casts out all fear. Normally we judge people from our place of fear. I'm afraid of something, and so now I'm going to judge you to make me right and make you wrong. So, are you prepared to acknowledge how your fear speaks to you? And are you prepared to invite the love of God in there that you might have an encounter with the love that destroys the fear? To become the relentless love of God, will you and how will you engage in a process of transformation to become the relentless love of God? Will you adopt an attitude of self-awareness and personal responsibility? Nobody makes you get angry. You choose to get angry. Some people are really good at creating the environment where that choice is easier for you to make. I accept that. But you still choose to get angry. Own your anger. Self-aware, personal responsibility. It's my anger. You haven't made me get angry. I've chosen it. So now I'm going to go to God and ask for help not to be that sort of person. I'm going to become the relentless love of God. And then with releasing the relentless love of God, what does love look like in any given situation before making a judgment so that the relentless love of God is released? What would it look like if instead of making a judgment, I made a decision, how can I love you rather than judge you? What would that take? So, Father, I thank you that we have received relentless love. I thank you that it's embodied in us being invited and adopted back into your family, a family of love. And so, Lord, I'm praying that we would continue our own personal journeys of transformation to become the relentless love of God and to release it so that, Lord, genuinely in 20 years' time, the community of Australia would look at the church, be skeptical of what we believe, but envious of our love for one another and our love for them. In Jesus' name.